Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, everybody. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast and to our time of study in God's Word. This is, we're right now going through the book of James, and today we're going to look at James 1, 2 through 12. The title of our study today is The Trials of Life. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it's living and active, that it is able to penetrate into the heart of our lives. And that as we look at this great text today, that we know that there are trials in the world and that we will face difficulty, but that you are good and that your mercy endures forever. And so we can trust in your goodness, we can trust in your mercy, and we can know your goodness because of Christ. And so, Lord, our hearts are glad and we rejoice in you, because you are good and your mercy endures forever. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it addresses our hearts, that it speaks to the issues of our lives, that it is for every area and for every part and phase of our lives. And so we give praise and thanks to you for your word and for sending your son. And Lord, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit as we open your word now and learn from it and are instructed by it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to James 1, 2 through 12. James 1, 2 through 12 says this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. And so also the rich man fades away into the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown which God has promised to those who love him. This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. If someone tells the truth in the wrong way at the wrong time, it can bring discouragement and dismay rather than help. Imagine, for example, that a man has for a year planned a week-long wilderness hike in the mountains only to break a small bone in his foot just before departure. There's going to be no permanent damage, the physician reports, but he must cancel the trip and stay off the foot for 2 weeks. Word of the injury spreads throughout the church, and soon a man arrives at his doorstep wielding a large Bible. Cheer up, the visitor boons. I found a passage in James, some scripture that addresses your very situation. And then he reads James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And so this person continues, be glad this happened, for God intends to strengthen your character through it. And at this point, the would-be hiker might be seized by an urge to snatch the Bible from his counselor's hand and even use it as a blunt object to knock some sense into him, while quoting Job's speech about miserable comforters in Job 16, 1 through 5. Now, we know that God can use all of life's sorrows, all of his joys, to bring us into maturity. But it's misleading to use James 1 as the first word in grief counseling. when Jesus met Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus died, he didn't say, God has a purpose in this, even though he knew that God did. First, he comforted them. Then he wept with them, John 11:19-34 tells us. And so to use James for grief counseling in this way is to miss its primary intent. And when James says that we should rejoice in trials because they test our faith and develop maturity, he addresses more than the hour of sorrow and crisis. James wants the church to live out its faith in the crucible of life in all of its tests and all of its challenges. In fact, these tests, born of hardships such as accidents, sickness, poverty, anxiety, it also includes trials that spring from prosperity, such as wealth, knowledge, skill, even high position. Both hardship and prosperity test our faith. Either one can prove a profession of faith to be genuine or not. Hardship brings trials, but success also can bring its own challenges. And James has more in mind than the truism, we go strong through adversity. He wants us to see the world a certain way. The goal of life is not to find maximum pleasure. Christians do not live for sensual pleasure. Our goal is maturity. It's endurance, not self-actualization, as popularly understood, and a pain-free life. What God intends to do, he intends to fashion maturity and endurance by means of trials that befall us. Do we take responsibility and do we endure, or do we doubt and do we blame God? You see, our response to trials reveals the condition of our hearts. This is the first concern of James' letter to the Christian Jews under his care. His word about trials speaks of more than hospital rooms, flooded farmlands, the challenge of our lives, the unemployment lines, and more. He speaks of all of life when he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." You see, God intends to use these trials to bring us to maturity in Christ. What is God's goal? He wants us to grow to be like Christ. He hand-tailors the situations of our lives, and he uses them all for his glory to help us to grow to be like Christ. This is James' first teaching, and it holds for all of life. Now, some readers think James began his letter with trials because his flock was facing persecution. And since all the early Christians were liable to face persecution, this is possible. But James does not stress this threat. In his view, the greatest danger was internal, not external. He feared that his people, like other Jews and many Christians, would imagine that an affirmation of Orthodox theology and even membership in the community of faith was enough to please God. He feared complacency and apathy more than persecution. He feared that people would be strong in the knowledge of God and the word of God, but weak in life. James says that it's not enough to know. We must live. We must practice what we know. In fact, the trials of our lives are going to probe our doctrinal beliefs to see if we really believe them or not. James says that life will try us. It proves our faith authentic or inauthentic. In life's test, abstract theology will not suffice. Genuine Christians fail some tests. We know this. James does not think that everyone who succumbs to a foolish idea or a sinful desire is an unbeliever, but faithfulness during trials does prove that our faith is genuine and mature. So the first chapter of James prompts a question or two. First, why would James begin his epistle with a discussion of joy and trials? Second, what is the theme in a chapter that addresses so many topics? Trials, wisdom, prayer, doubt, riches, poverty, rewards, evil desires, the power of Scripture, anger, and even more. For many topics, James offers a short comment that he develops later. For example, evil desires arise again in James 1:13-15 and chapter 3, verses 16-4, speech arises in James 1:19, and then again in James 3:1-12. And through it all, James is commending a mindset, a world view, a view of the world, grounded in God's word that helps us see the ups and downs of life correctly. And notice how cognitive James' directions are. He tells the church in verse 2 of chapter 1, they should consider, that is, make a judgment that trials are a cause of joy. In verse 5 of chapter 1, they are to ask for wisdom. in James 1:13-16, they should not be deceived about the origin and the nature of temptation. And know this, James says in James 1:19-20, that, and then he states principles for speech and for self-control. In fact, in James 1:22-25, they should not forget what they read in the Word. And first of all, we must see the world as a place of constant testing. In fact, Jesus says this in the upper room discourse, his seminary level teaching in John 6:33. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have hardship. Peace is rare, almost abnormal, and trials are common. And rather than blaming God for this, as James says in James 1:13-15, we should regard it as a joy, because our trials produce maturity, especially if we see God's role and how he is at work in conforming us to Christ in them. James mentions several tests, both poverty and riches, and how they're going to try us. Nearly everyone agrees that poverty is a trial. The poor man has a humble position, James says in verse 9. And when he enters a crowded gathering, he's told to sit on the floor. We see this in James 2:5-7. In James' day, the poor went about hungry and ill-clad, James 2:15 tells us. And their poverty might have been their responsibility, but it also might have been a result of their oppression. The rich withheld wages, while the official channels for justice might have never heard the protest of the poor who cry to God alone. And unlike the poverty of trial, or the trial of poverty, the trial of wealth might well appeal to many people. Indeed, the life of the rich is trouble-free in many ways, but as possessions multiply, so do cares and even temptations. The rich are prone to pride and to self-sufficiency. In fact, James says this in James 1:10, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower, like a flower in scorching heat, James says in James 1:11, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. And by reminding the wealthy of their weakness, he corrects the pride that is their bane. Recall the prayer of Proverbs 30:8-9. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or may I become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God? And so the poor are prone to dishonor God by breaking his law if necessary to obtain the next meal. But the rich are prone to trust their wealth and power and so forget God. The rich are also tempted to insult and abuse the poor. James 2:6-7 tells us to live for themselves and to exploit whomever they can. We see this in James 5:3-6. God singles out neither the rich nor the poor for special testing. That's what we're going to see in James 1:13. The poor must remember that they have an exalted position in the eyes of God. The rich must remember the dangers of materialism. They must believe that their life is fleeting, impermanent, and beyond their control, as it is for everyone else. In fact, as James sees it, knowledge, it tries us too. We're responsible to act upon everything that we know. In fact, if we know of a need, we must meet it, James 2:15-17 will teach us. If we know enough to teach others, as James 3:1 tells us, we'll be judged more strictly. That is, God will hold us accountable to live out what we know. In fact, if we're aware of a moral obligation, we must meet it. James 4:17 says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins. Our abilities and our ambitions, they test us. James 3:1-9 tells us the tongue has the capacity to do great things, and yet the misused tongue is a devouring fire. Ouch. Okay, that steps on our toes. But even our energy and our ambitions, they tempt us to become more confident in our own strength. We make plans to accomplish great things and to become rich, forgetting that apart from God's sustaining power, we're not going to live another hour. We'll see this in James 4:13-16. In fact, even illness tests us, James 5:13-18. It can lead believers closer to God in prayer or can cause bitterness and despair, which are contrary to faith. We can extrapolate from the riches, the tongue, the ambition, to other abilities that try us. Those with supreme athletic ability or even physical beauty reap adulation and untold favors. They may learn to rely on a wink or a touchdown pass and neglect their character. Leaders are tempted to talk naively to followers. into anything, and they wish and to pressure them to comply to their desires. And thus times of testing, focused testing, will meet us, but every season and every circumstance of life, it tries our faith in some ways. It tests us whether we believe the truth or not. For that reason, we should be thankful, we should be humble, says James, because daily trials prove the authenticity of our faith. In fact, if someone doubts this proposal, let him tour some of the stages of life, beginning with a high school senior. A high school senior lives in tension. He is not, at last, the king of the hill, the privileged one, and yet classes are still long and boring, somewhat still banal. At home, he still faces curfews and chores. He looks around and asks, is this what I've been waiting for all my life? There must be more. I'm so tired of school, tired of books, tired of teachers, tired of dirty looks. I'm tired of my room. I'm tired of the mall. I'm tired of activities. I want to get out. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do a thousand new things. My graduation comes, and then my trials will be over. And so the young man goes to college. He's free. But he's a chemistry major, perpetually in the lab, working part-time to cover his expenses. And by his senior year, he has a serious girlfriend. They think about marriage, but they haven't been long enough to be sure. And when he gets a job in Dallas, 800 miles away from his sweetheart, who will be teaching third grade, absence makes their hearts grow fonder. They work harder than ever to master their new professions, but they're so lonely and tired of kissing their telephones goodnight. And so they decide to marry, and gazing into each other's eyes, they say, we'll be together forever. Soon our trials will be over. And their honeymoon comes, and their honeymoon goes. They set up a house in this small apartment. In fact, on his first day of work, he showers and starts to shave, but he can hardly see himself because the stockings draped over the mirror are blocking his view. And how she spends money. What's more, she still expects him to demonstrate his love with flowers and dates. He thinks, what do you mean? You want tokens of love? I married you. Why do you need tokens? He thinks. And of course, he causes a few trials too. At the table, he eats as if he were the back of the fraternity. When he sleeps, he thrashes about their bed as if he's reenacting an Olympic decathlon. Eventually, these things sort themselves out. That trial's over. Now they want a baby, but 1 year, then 2 years go by without success. And then just as they prepare to meet with physicians, she conceives, and now she says, our trials are over. Well, we don't even need to recount the trials of pregnancy, the nausea, the mood swings. But let's travel forward for 8 months. They have a healthy girl. Mother and daughter leave the hospital to spend their first night at home. Their baby is asleep, and the parents lie in bed thinking, our marriage is strong, our baby is home, at last our trials are over, and they drift off to sleep. But after a few minutes, they're awake, their baby is crying. Well, she's dry, they think, she's not hungry, she's not crying for no reason. And yet the challenges of parenthood begin. In every stage of a child's life, parents tell themselves that the next phase will be easier and easier. And yet work is no different. Trials never end. Things never settle down. If the economy is thriving, the company is growing, and our work is respected, there's too much to do. The trials are overwork and exhaustion. If the economy is cool or there's not enough business, their income is down and their jobs are in jeopardy. Trials continue even after retirement. We miss the camaraderie, the respect, the friendship at work. We have too much time on our hands. We wonder if we care too much about golf or fishing and not about relationship. Health issues surface, and we wonder if we set aside enough money to fund the next 20 years. From our child at home to the retirement home, trials are constant. We need James' message on trials, a message that we're now going to trace from the earlier verses of chapter 1. Now, James addresses his first word to my brothers, that is, his fellow believers, to consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance in James 1, 2 through 3. Consider means we must make a mental judgment about trials. From our vantage point, most trials seem like tragic accidents, and yet James says that we should consider them opportunities to rejoice. They have a purpose in our lives. They can strengthen our lives. Humanly speaking, trials seem like random evils that befall us, but our sovereign God oversees the trial itself and oversees us in the trial, so it strengthens and it deepens our faith. This does not mean that we can live in what the philosopher Gottfried Leibniz called the best of all possible worlds, that is, the worlds that cause people less pain than any other could be imagined or even created, nor do we comfort ourselves with a vague nauseam, everything will work out in the end. Scripture promises in Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't promise that everything works out for everyone, nor does James promise that everything will work out in this life. And yet, Scripture does promise, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4 through 7, that God has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. God keeps an inheritance in heaven for us, and he keeps us while we are on the earth for it, even if we reach it after many trials. James says, you know, testing produces perseverance because we ought to know it. Trials produce character. Cross-country runners, they run 3 miles strong by running 5 miles hard. Preachers learn to speak by agreeing, you know, to speak to a group and learning. And upon arrival, you know, they speak to the people about and from God's word. A degree of adversity is necessary for all development, especially the development of endurance. We do not rejoice over the trial itself, nor do we feign indifference to pain. We don't just think that it doesn't do anything in our lives. Rather, the disciples should be like the women who rejoice to learn that they carry a child. The woman knows she faces nausea and even painful childbearing, but she rejoices because she looks past the adversities of the process and sees the end, the birth of her child. So it is with a Christian today. Endurance is not passive, friends. Perseverance is strong, it's active. To persevere is to continue in the right path when the path is difficult. In fact, true virtue does not exist without perseverance. Suppose a soldier has a reputation for courage because he fought well in several skirmishes. Suppose that when his army faces a frontal assault from an army in full battle array, the sights and the sound melt his heart, so that he cowers and collapses. Would we call this man brave because he showed courage 4 times before collapsing the 5th? No, we cannot call a man brave unless he perseveres in bravery. Indeed, no significant accomplishment is possible unless we learn to persevere through trials. Progress towards any great thing inevitably entails obstacles. We must persevere. We must push through by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit. By such perseverance, we gain the strength to persevere yet in amidst greater adversity. In the midst of hardship, people sometimes guess what they should learn from it. They say, the Lord will teach me patience through this, or I will learn to trust God more completely. The Lord can indeed deepen patience and compassion or trust in himself through trial. But James does not say trials produces one particular virtue. In fact, James 1:4 says that perseverance leads to maturity in general. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials lead to well-rounded virtue. There is no virtue that trials cannot build. There is no defect trials cannot remedy. No strength trials cannot impart. And when immersed in trials, people commonly ask the wrong question. Why is this happening to me? Whose fault is this? Why is God doing this to me? Is it a result of my sin or my folly? A result of satanic opposition, we ask. A random consequence of living in a fallen world, we might wonder. Instead, we should ask how we can grow in maturity through our trials. We can also miss James' lesson by limiting its application. A woman might think, no one knows the trial I must endure. If they say to me, they would never say it can strengthen me. And the woman may be right, perhaps no man or woman does know her sorrow, and perhaps it is dreadful. God, however, does know our trials. He is there in the midst of them, and that's why he can say, rejoice in trials. The greatest trial can at least teach us to seek God afresh. Severe suffering breaks us down. Terminal illness hardly strengthens us for this life, but it can still prepare believers for eternity. We rejoice in trials because our faith becomes mature through them. So James promises believers that trials produce maturity in verse 4. But he also adds conditions to his promise. First, we need wisdom to discern the meaning of the trial. And second, we must believe that God intends our good, that he allows trials because we need them to grow to be like Christ. In fact, James says this about trials, the purpose and the goal of trials, in James 1, 4 through 5, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. The goal, says James, is that we lack nothing spiritually. But to turn tests into maturity, the one thing you must not lack is wisdom. God intends trials to produce endurance and maturity. But you see, trials do not always lead to spiritual growth. Suffering creates fear, despair, a determination to look out for number one, to be angry, to be bitter towards God. Abundance itself is a trial. It can lead to self-indulgence. And James now says we need to ask God for wisdom so we can gain from trials. In James' words, in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So James encouraged prayer with four successive phrases in verse 5. He says that we should ask God who gives, secondly, generously, three, to all, fourth, without finding fault. Each element merits our consideration. First, James 1:5 literally is, let him ask the giving God. It matches the final statement, and it will be given to him. James labels the Lord the giving God. You see, when God gives, he acts according to his nature, according to his revealed character. Second, James says God gives to all generously. The word literally means simply. Simplicity is generous in this sense. It's the simple gift is a pure gift. It neither returns a favor previously given nor expects a favor in return. A simple gift neither pays back nor expects a payback. That is, God's gifts do not become debts. He delights to give. It is in his nature to give without calculating the return. Third, the Lord gives to all. That does not mean he plays favorites. God is generous to all his children. Fourth, God gives without finding fault, or even better, without approach in the ESV. It is possible, even easy, to give and to add a reproach. Yes, we can say, yes, I can loan you more money, but what happened to the money I gave you last month? We can say, yes, I will help you get ready for your trip, but you should have started preparing 2 weeks ago. That is giving with reproach. But God gives without adding a rebuke. He just gives. And still, when we seek God's gift, we need to ask in faith. We need to seek God, fully expecting to receive wisdom from the Lord and his help. James says that anyone who asks must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, James, as he often does here, goes back to the teaching of Jesus, who says in Matthew 21 through 22, in Mark 11, 22 through 24, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. God does indeed give some gifts to his enemies, but James promises nothing to the man who doubts, even as he asks. The doubter asks God for aid. But before he even finishes his prayer, he thinks, this is not going to work. He vacillates, tossing from one idea to the next with no more stability or direction or purpose than a wind-whipped wave. James sees doubt as the opposite of faith. He must believe and not doubt. See, the doubter is called double-minded and unstable. He should receive nothing. Like unbelievers, doubters cannot assume God will give them anything. Our culture views doubt as a noble thing today. Philosophers such as Descartes use doubt as an organizing principle for their investigations. Even popular culture views doubters as courageous loners. But the Bible never views doubt as an activity or a condition that is good in and of itself. The Psalms encourage believers to take their questions to God when he is hidden, or even when evil seems stronger than good, in Psalms 22 and 73. And we must admit even our doubts in order to seek the truth. And further, Jesus was tender with doubters. He was patient with John the Baptist when he asked if Jesus was indeed the Messiah in Matthew 11, 1 through 2. He was forbearing with doubting Thomas in John 20, 24 through 29. He showed mercy to the Father, said, I believe, help my unbelief, in Mark 9, 24. And so doubt is never intrinsically good, we need to say. The fact that doubt leads to a blessing, it is a result of the honesty of the doubter and his or her willingness to accept God's answers. Doubters must be willing to leave the questions behind and trust God with a whole heart. But the book of Acts also commends Peter for refusing to hesitate or to doubt when God gave him a hard command in Acts 10:20 and 11:12. More to our point, Paul, like James, contrasts faith and doubt using the same term in Romans 4:20. He says, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised in Romans 4:20 through 21. Abraham had some moments of doubt. Look at Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. But over the years, he displayed a consistent faith in God. James is not teaching that the only perfectly confident prayers will be answered, but God does want us to trust him wholeheartedly, consistently. We should not shift ceaselessly like the swells of the waves out in the ocean. We should seek the Lord for wisdom every day. But after James exhorts the church to view trials as a blessing and even to seek wisdom to make it so, he briefly addresses the trials of riches and poverty. We have already made a few comments about this on James 1, 9 through 11, but a point or two remains. James 1, 11 through 12 says, "For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is soon destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And so when James says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, in James 1:9, he presents a riddle. James calls the poor man a brother, but the second man is simply the one who's rich. Does James intend to distinguish between the poor believer whom God blesses and the rich unbeliever whom God judges so that he will fade away? James 1:11 says, if the rich man is an unbeliever, then James 1:10 through 11 sarcastically declares that the proud rich man can look forward to just one thing, his fading away, his judgment on the last day. But this is unlikely for two reasons. First, James does use irony on occasion, such as James 2:19, but he does not use harsh sarcasm. Second, the word translated pass away and fade away never refer to the final judgment of sinners anywhere in the New Testament. More likely, James regards the rich man as a believer. The low position of the rich believer is the same low position every Christian shares. We all bow to request mercy and forgiveness of our sin. The rich believer knows the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Well, if this is right, then riches and poverty are indeed both trials. The poor man is little noted in this age, but he knows God. He is an heir of the kingdom. He possesses eternal life. He can learn to take proper pride in that. The rich believer knows he must take no pride in his social position, his worldly status. He may fade away, that is, die in the midst of the busyness that makes him prominent, but he knows he's no greater than any other man. He is a sinner saved by grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. He boasts in God and not in his wealth. Now, James' opening statement is a surprise in James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. But now James returns to the theme of trials in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised for those who love him. And this confirms that James' first theme is the trials of life. We face short-term temptations and long-term tests. Some, such as illness, are obvious. Others, such as prosperity, are not. And yet God uses trials to reveal our spiritual flaws and to test our love for the Lord. So then, in time of trial, let us not simply try to escape, but to find godly maturity. And when we plead for wisdom in a trial, let us love God enough to trust him to provide. And when a trial deprives us of worldly goods, may we love Jesus all the more. May our affection never fade as if to his external gifts disappear. And when our possessions multiply, let us love the Lord more than our goods. We may look to Christ in two ways as we pursue this goal. First, Jesus faced trial after trial in this life. In fact, Satan tried him directly in the wilderness temptation in Matthew 4:1 through 11. Jesus had no place to lay his head, and Matthew 8:20 says. And so he also faced the trial of poverty. Later he faced hatred, verbal abuse, physical abuse of every kind. Above all, he endured the trial of crucifixion before God the Father raised him to life and to glory. Thus, he became the prime example of the man who perseveres under trial and then receives the crown of life that James 1:12 speaks about. And second, if we fail to persevere in trials and do not receive the crown of life, the gospel remains. Indeed, when we fail to persevere and we honestly take our failure to the Lord Jesus, confessing our sins, he will give us birth through the word of truth, that is, the gospel. And by that word, he will redeem us that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created, James 1:18 says. And so the Jewish Christians who first read James needed this teaching, and so do we. Many are strong in the knowledge of the truth, but weak in the life of faith. And James is going to bring a corrective to us. The trials of life test our faith. They push us to act, not just to think. And if we withhold the tests of life, we see that our faith in Christ is genuine. And then when God has confirmed our faith, he will grant us the crown of life eternal. Then those who love him and grow in maturity in him will dwell with him forever. You see, life is hard. The Bible doesn't present it with a bed of roses, as contemporary Christianity often does. Life is hard. The Bible is realistic. The Bible speaks to the real issues of our hearts and to our lives. But yet, in the midst of it, it refocuses us and helps us to see life through God's eyes. That's what James is doing today. James is not saying, look, your trials and your things that you're going through, they are impossible. You cannot go through them. You will not make it. The thing is in our own strength, in our own power, we will not. We'll not make it through it. We'll give up. We'll despair. We'll be discouraged. We'll get depressed. We'll think, when will this ever end? And how could God ever do this to me? But what this book does is it provides a corrective to that. It helps us to see that God is there, that God does care, and that he is in the midst of it. His goodness is truly good. His joy is truly real and enough for us. You know, the last few years have taught us that life is hard, that challenges are real. What James does is it helps us to face the trials of life with the reality of Christ, with the word, central to our hearts, central in our affections. And that's what we need today. We need to rejoice. We need to rejoice because God is, and he always is, at work in the world. It may not seem like God is at work in the world today, but he is. He is the one who created this world. He's the one who sustains this world. He's the one who upholds this world. He governs this world. It is ordered, it is maintained, it is sustained by the word of his power. And equally so, our lives are ordered and sustained and governed and upheld by the word of his power. In fact, our salvation is dependent upon this fact because God is all powerful. He upholds us, he secures us, he holds us fast because of Christ. Look at Romans 8, 31 through 39 and notice how many times Paul mentions it's because of Christ that we're held secure. It's because of Christ. It's because down to the nanosecond, we are held secure by Christ. And not only that, we have an advocate, James, 1 John 2, 1 through 2 tells us that we can go before he ever lives to plead our case before the Father. And not only that, we have an intercessor before Christ, Hebrews tells us, who is none other than the Lord Jesus, who bled and died and rose in our place and for our sin, and who guarantees our pardon through his shed blood and through the empty tomb and the glorious resurrection of Christ. So yes, the trials of life, they hurt. They are painful. You know what? I want to be honest. In the last few months since October, I had a dear friend, very dear, he was an adopted big brother. We were very close, and he died of COVID stroke complications, and it has been gut-wrenching for me. And it would be easy to sit up here on this sermon and talk to you about about all of these things. But just because the things of life are hard doesn't make them any more or less hard. And through this, I can say this, and I'm still going through it, through the grief process. Texts like this, they challenge me. They kind of smack me around a little bit. Because Paul, James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You see, the reality of our faith is that Christ is enough. Christ is enough. His work for our salvation is enough. And we need to meditate on that, because what it does is it helps us when we face grief, when we face trials, when we face difficult things. It helps us to remember Christ's work is enough for me. It's not only enough for my salvation, it's enough for me to continue to grow. It's enough for me because my high priest, he ever lives to plead my case before the Father. And he ever lives to be my advocate and intercessor. And not only that, but he's coming back to rule, to reign. And that is a glorious truth. And so perseverance isn't because my perseverance, my continuing in the Christian faith is not because of me. It is because of Christ. It is because he is enough. And because he's enough, I am held fast. I am held secure in the palm of his hands. In the midst of acute grief like I have never, ever experienced. And I've had some close friends die. This truth is so comforting. It is a balm to our souls. It does the opposite of saying, you know what, where is God in the midst of this? Is God really good? Is God evil? But these are the opposite of the questions that James is concerned with in this book. James is concerned that in the midst of the trials, when we have deep grief, acute pain, and hardship in our lives, where our faith is really challenged, where the rubber meets the road, if we're going to really trust the Lord or not. If we're really going to turn the direction of our hearts upward towards Jesus, as Hebrews 12 tells us, the author and finisher of our faith, or if we're going to turn back to ourselves. And how could we turn back to ourselves? Let's be honest. We're not enough. If you've faced the challenges of life for long enough, if you've walked this road of life long enough, you know that. You know that, you know what? When you face a difficult situation at work with your boss, how are you going to respond? You going to respond with your own answer and your own power? Are you going to blow up? That's not showing the genuineness of your faith. Are you going to do the same with family members and loved ones and friends? Then you're likely going to be lonely. Because after a while, people aren't going to tolerate it and they're going to be tired of it. Instead, that's why we need to heed but Martin Luther says that the Christian life from beginning to end is one of repentance. We need to understand our lives from God's perspective. We need real help to really face life with realistic, in a realistic way, and with real hope that God offers. That's what's so encouraging about James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I remember often going over this in the midst of deep pain over my parents' divorce, going back and reading this over and over and over and over again, considering it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. You know what? You may not have the answers for why you're going through what you're going through today, and I may not have the answers for you. But you know what? That doesn't make God's word any more or less true. In fact, it makes it even more true. Because instead of saying, you know what, this is what to do in this situation, this is what to do in that situation, God speaks broadly to the condition of our world. We all face challenges. We all face hardship. We all face difficulties. And we all wonder, when is this going to end? When will things be as I think that they should be? And that's the problem. It's that when I think, it's not what we think that ultimately matters. It's what God has said. And it's what God will do, because God always acts according to his word. In fact, Titus 1:2 says that God never lies. Why does God never lie? Because God has revealed himself as a holy and just and perfect God. He will never fail to act according to his word, because Hebrews 13:5 and verse 9 say that God is faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is immutable. He's unchanging. He will act according to his word, and he will deliver on his word, because it is tied to his unchanging, unrelenting, immutable character. God is good, and his mercy endures forever. We can take that to the bank. All of God's promises, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, are yes and amen in Christ. We can take that to the bank, and we can take so much more. And which means that we can consider it pure joy, because for the joy set before us, Scripture tells us, you know, Christ came and he bled and he died and he rose for us in our place and for our sins. So we can consider it pure joy no matter what we go through, no matter what we face, because of the challenges and the testing of our faith. James says it produces perseverance. And the purpose of it is so that we'll be mature, so that we'll be complete. You know what? It's so that when other people go through those same challenges, they go through those same difficulties, we're going to be able to encourage each other. We're going to say, you know what? This is what the Lord taught me from his word, and this is how I was able to face that situation. Don't you know that God uses his word, but he also uses our experience of his word into our lives? He uses his word, and he uses our experience. Now, hear me when I say this. It's not our experience first that matters. Our experience must be informed by God's word. We must live the truth out. And that's what James is concerned with. Not just knowing the right information, not just knowing the right doctrines, but practicing those things, putting them into practice into our lives. And so that's what James is wanting us to get out of today. He wants us to consider it pure joy, to face life realistically with help, and the help of God's word, with the help of God's son, Jesus, and the help of even God's people. And you need all of that so that you can persevere, so that you can stand fast in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your difficulties. You have one who lives to plead your cause before the Father in Jesus. You have one who is your high priest in Jesus, and he alone is enough, and he always will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it addresses the heart of our lives, of our situations, that even in the midst of them, in the midst of challenging times and difficulty, and even the difficulty of our lives, you are enough, and that we can consider it joy. No matter what we're going through, no matter what hardship, no matter what challenge, no matter who we face, you are enough, and you always will be. And so we rejoice. Help us to have our hearts and our affections set upon the Lord, who is enough, who is good, whose mercy endures forever, and that you are soon returning, where you will triumph victoriously, finally, and lastingly over all of your enemies. And we just rejoice. Lord, come quickly and do that work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.